Hi, I'm Kevin Craig, the founder of Vine and Fig Tree, a nonprofit organization dedicated to fulfilling the prophecy of Micah chapter 4. The Vine and Fig Tree prophecy speaks of a day when we beat our swords into plowshares and everyone dwells securely under his own vine and fig tree. And what I'd like to do in this audio message is look at two words in that prophecy and ask two questions. The first question is, what do you believe is the next event in Bible prophecy? And second, what do you think we should be doing in the meantime? So the vine and fig tree prophecy is found in Micah chapter 4. Let's read that passage. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions, or rebuke mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the Lord of hosts has spoken. Even though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Now the two words I want to look at are the words judge and rebuke. He will judge between many peoples and rebuke mighty distant nations. What do those words mean? Well, one thing you have to ask is, when does this take place? When is all this going to happen? And that's why I ask the first question, what do you believe is the next event in Bible prophecy? And when you ask most Christians that question, they'll tell you the next event might be the rapture. Some people think the next event might be the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and then the rapture might occur in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Some people believe that the Great Tribulation will take place, and then at the end of the Great Tribulation will be the rapture. Some people believe the next event is just the second coming, not to be confused with the rapture, but just the second coming of Christ, and then the millennium. And generally speaking, those people are called premillenarians or premillennialists because they believe that Jesus must return before or pre the millennium can get started. Premillennialists. There's another group, though, that are called postmillennialists because they believe that Jesus will not come until after the millennium. Some of these postmillenarians believe that the millennium will last a literal 1,000 years, and then Jesus will return, while others believe that the millennium will last many thousands of years, and then Jesus will return. They all talk about the return of Jesus as the bodily return of Jesus, but they don't have any evidence themselves in the Bible that Jesus' body will actually touch the earth in any way. The way they talk about it in their theological books is basically to describe Jesus ending human history and beginning life after death, or sometimes they'll call that period the new heavens and the new earth, or just heaven. And there's confusion about these different periods of time. Some people will speak of an age when Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling physically and visibly in Jerusalem, as the Messianic Age. Some will call that very same period of time when Jesus is doing exactly those same things. They will call that the millennium. They will say that the millennium is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Post-millennialists who believe that we are right now in the millennium might believe that this period of time lasts thousands of years. So why do they call it the millennium when the word millennium comes from the Latin words for 1,000 years? The Latin word for 1,000 is mil, but they don't believe it is a millennium, literally. The reason they speak in those terms is because the Bible describes a period of 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Now, at the risk of getting very confusing here, and I guess my point is that it is confusing, and there is a lot of inconsistent use of labels, but Revelation 20, according to some called preterists, is not talking about the future at all. And just to describe that position for you, Matthew chapter 24 speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke talks about that same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, also called the Olivet Discourse. Luke has his own record of the Olivet Discourse of Jesus, and he very plainly speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, with Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, and the beginning of that period of tribulation. And this destruction of Jerusalem took place in A.D. 70. Mark, it's in chapter 13. So Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, all talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people say a part of that discourse is talking about the second coming, but virtually everybody agrees that a good chunk of that passage is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Some people say that the chapter will have a double fulfillment, that is, that it's clearly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but that there will be another fulfillment, and it's going to be at least 2,000 years after that sermon was rendered, or more or less, more than 2,000 years, because 2,000 years more or less have already elapsed. And while it was clearly fulfilled when Jesus said, these things will take place before this generation passes away, and those things that he spoke about did take place, and Jerusalem was surrounded by armies and it was destroyed, yet they say that there will be a double fulfillment, even though the Bible doesn't actually say, oh yeah, this passage will be fulfilled again in 1,000 or 2,000 years. So that can be confusing. But the Gospel of John does not record the Olivet Discourse. It does not record the material in Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21. And some people who are called preterists believe that this is because John wrote an entire book about the subject of the Olivet Discourse, the destruction of Jerusalem, and that book is the Book of Revelation. Preterists believe that the Book of Revelation is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and that therefore the Revelation is not talking about things in our future, but things in our past. Things that were future to those who were reading John's Revelation in the first century before the year 70 A.D., but past for us. Preterists will point out that the book says that John was instructed to show to Christ's servants the things which must shortly take place. That's the way the book opens in Revelation 1, verse 1. Then in verse 3, the time is near. And then chapter 3, I will also keep you from the hour of testing which is about to come upon the whole world. And Revelation 3:11, I am coming quickly. Revelation 12:5 says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was about to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And Revelation 18:24 speaks of Jerusalem as the great city Babylon, which was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all those who have been slain on the earth, which sounds exactly like what Jesus was saying in the Olivet Discourse, or right before it in chapter 23 of Matthew, verses 35 and 36, also in Luke 11, verses 50 to 51, that Jerusalem was the one who killed the prophets, and that Jesus was going to send his disciples, and Jerusalem would try to kill them too. The book closes in Revelation 22 with expressions like verse 6, to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, which is the same verse as the book opened with, Revelation 1:1. And again, Revelation 22:7 says, behold, I am coming quickly. In contrast to Daniel 8:26, Revelation 22:10 says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22:20 says, yes, I am coming quickly. And the coming was a coming in judgment against Jerusalem for killing the prophets, killing the saints, and killing the Lord's Christ, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. So, preterists say that Revelation is talking about things which must shortly come to pass, and those things came to pass in the years basically 68, 69, and 70. So when we come to Revelation 20, we're told about a thousand-year period. The Latin for that thousand-year period is millennium, and so some people speak of a millennium. Well, when does that millennium take place? According to the preterist, it took place. The preterist says the word thousand does not always mean literally or only a thousand. It doesn't mean only in the Psalms, when God says he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That thousand does not mean he only owns the cattle on a thousand hills, but other ranchers own cattle on hills number 1001, 1002, and following. Or it doesn't mean literally a thousand years, as is any number, but it actually means a quality of years. A thousand years means a complete number of years, enough years to get the job done completely and effectively. So, in Revelation 20, we're told that an angel would cast Satan into a bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. And then for a thousand years, something would happen, and Satan would not be able to deceive the nations. And the preterist says, well, that's the period of time in which the gospel is preached, and that whereas the nations were deceived under the Old Testament, now, Satan will not be able to deceive them, the gospel will be able to be effectively preached, and there will be converts in every nation. And sure enough, in the writings of the New Testament, there are numerous verses which say that the gospel had been preached in the years after Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me, go therefore and teach the gospel to all nations, make disciples of all nations," that during the intervening years, that commission had been fulfilled, and that the gospel had gone out to every nation. So, for example, Matthew 24, verse 14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, the word "world" there is a Greek word oikoumene, which means that, well, the inhabited world is more or less the way it's usually understood. The Roman world might be the way that many people understand that word. But whatever that word means, the same word is found in Romans 10:18, which says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, truly, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world." And that is that same Greek word, oikoumene. So whichever it means, whether it means the inhabited world, and maybe it includes South America or North America, the Indians, or whether it just means the Roman world, whatever it means that the word has gone out and that that prophecy has been fulfilled. Mark chapter 13, also talking about the Olivet Discourse, Mark uses a different word, and that means that it was a long sermon, and Jesus said the same thing in different ways. And each gospel writer picked out what he thought was important to his particular gospel. But Mark 13 says the gospel must first be published among all nations, and here Mark uses the Greek word ethnos. And that word ethnos is the word from which we get our English word ethnic. So it can mean nations in the sense of people groups or races or genetic variations or something like that. Sometimes it can mean political associations. That's the way we usually use the word nation today, like the nation state, the nation of America, the nation of England, the nation of Greece. Political entities, regardless of the ethnic variation of the human beings in that political entity. But regardless of what the word means, the same word is found in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, which was written a few decades after Christ gave the Olivet Discourse. And in Romans 16, we read, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." And there's that word nations, and it's the Greek word ethnos, and it's the same word. So that gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, was made known to all nations by the time Paul wrote chapter 16 of his letter to the Romans. Also in Mark, we have the prophecy, we have the Great Commission. Mark 16:15, "Jesus said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, the word, the phrase "all the world," It uses a different word than Matthew used when he said the gospel shall be preached in all the world in Matthew 24:14. The word world there was the Greek oikoumene. The world here is the Greek word cosmos. Okay, so in Mark, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, this had taken place by the time Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 1:5-6, Paul writes, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel has come unto you as it has in all the world. And there's that same Greek word, cosmos. So whether you interpret cosmos, obviously cosmos here, everybody agrees, it doesn't mean the entire universe, like Carl Sagan's cosmos. And sometimes the word world can be used to describe maybe all unbelievers, the world of unbelief. Be not a friend of the world, James says. But whatever it means the same thing in Jesus' Great Commission and in Paul's letter to the Colossians, in which he describes the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Also in that same verse in Mark 16, we have that phrase, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's a unique biblical Greek phrase. And again, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says the same thing that Mark says. That is, Paul says the same thing Jesus said in the Great Commission as recorded by Mark, when Paul says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And there's that same Greek word, the same Greek phrase, preached to every creature which is under heaven. It's a pretty conclusive claim that the gospel has been preached and the Great Commission has been fulfilled. Finally, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus ascends to heaven, but before he does, he says to his disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now there, he uses a word which sometimes refers to the promised land. That is, to the end of the land. That is to say, the end of that broad area in the Middle East, which was broad to the disciples, but it's fairly small to us today. But he's talking about the end of the promised land. That is, the remotest boundaries of the promised land as it was promised to Abraham. Sometimes the word, in the Greek word, means the whole planet Earth. Whatever it means, whatever Jesus was saying, I think Paul is saying that it happened when he wrote a couple decades later, in chapter 10, again, we've read this before, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. We already looked at that. All the earth, there's that same word as in Acts chapter 1, verses 8, and their words to the end of the world, same word as in Matthew 24. Two different Greek words, and they're translated different ways in English, but whichever meaning you want to give to them, they mean the same thing. They're referring to the same event, and that event is the preaching of the gospel to every person, to every nation under heaven, to every creature under heaven in Colossians 1:23. There's no biblical basis. There's not even a rational basis, even for an unbeliever. But there's no biblical basis for a believer to say that those parallel verses are referring to completely different objects. They're the same Greek word, they're in the same context, and there's every reason to believe that they're talking about the same event, and that event is the preaching of the gospel in fulfillment to the Great Commission. So, what does Revelation 20 say? Well, Revelation 20 says that Satan was bound so that he could not deceive the nations. So that whereas the nations were deceived in the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant age, and especially during the application of the New Covenant in the pages of the New Testament, as we have them in our Bible, in those 40 years from during Jesus' ministry and then all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem, that during those years the gospel was preached just as Jesus commanded it was to be preached to every nation. Every nation heard it in Acts chapter 1. We have representatives from every nation. We have apostles going out, Thomas to India, others up into Europe. The gospel was preached to every nation that then existed in the first century. And so that's why preterists believe that the thousand years describes the complete and perfect binding of Satan so that he can't deceive the nations, and so the gospel can be preached. Now that is a reasonable interpretation. There's a lot of good evidence to believe that that is a perfectly reasonable and biblical interpretation. Now, I admit that sometimes we, 20 centuries removed from the writers of the Bible, don't know their cultural context as clearly as they did and their readers did, and so maybe we're not picking it up, and maybe we all need to do our homework more and do some more study, get into the cultural setting of the first century and really understand what they were saying. And so sometimes we can come up with different interpretations, and I don't think it's fair to say that a person is doing this in bad faith, that they're just being deliberately deceptive or deceitful or trying to mislead people. We're all doing our best to try to understand this. But right now, there are a couple of different interpretations, and I would say that both of them are equally reasonable. And I have my preferences. I will admit that I think I'm a preterist and that John is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, but I can certainly understand why other people would differ. So I'm just trying to say that there are differing views on what the next item, the next event in the biblical timeline is going to be. What I would like you to do is just continue to be a Berean, continue to study, and continue to ask the question, well, what is the Bible really saying? What did the writers of the Bible really intend to say to those people who were reading what they wrote in the first century? And what does the Spirit want to say to us living 2,000 years later? Now, let's go back to our prophecy in Micah chapter 4 and talk about those two words, judge and rebuke. Without answering, we'll go ahead and continue to ask the question and continue to do our homework and try to find out the answer to the question, what is the next event, whether it's the second coming or whether it's the millennium, and whether that word millennium is strictly limited to 1,000 years and not 1,001. Or whether it just means a broad expanse of even thousands or hundreds of thousands or maybe millions of years in the future, depending on how you understand the Bible. But what is it we should be doing now? Now, it really depends in many ways on how you understand what's the next event. If the next event is the rapture, or if the next event is the second coming, or if the next event is a series of events which are usually described as things getting worse and worse. That is to say that things will get worse and worse until finally the rapture happens and we're taken out of this sorry and forsaken earth. And then Satan is alive and well on the planet earth. Maybe that's the next event, things getting worse and worse. What should you do if things are predestined to get worse and worse until the rapture happens? Well, there's no point in trying to make things better and better if things are predestined to get worse and worse. There's no point, and some would say it's actually wrong to try to make things better because until things do get worse and worse, Jesus can't return, and so trying to make things better and better is actually preventing the return of Christ, and that certainly isn't a good thing, is it? At least some people have actually said that. But if the next event is not the coming of Christ, but the next event is the millennium, not necessarily a thousand-year millennium, but a period in which Satan is bound and cannot deceive the nations, or the messianic age in which Christ reigns, or some people might say the new heavens and the new earth. How we answer the question, what's next, in many ways determines the answer to the question, what should we be doing today? I would like to suggest that the answer to what we should be doing today is found in Micah chapter 4, that we should be beating our swords into plowshares now, and that the Messiah... Everybody would agree that Micah chapter 4 is describing the reign of the Messiah. It's talking about the messianic age. It's talking about the millennium, at least as that term is used not to describe any particular thousand years necessarily, but to describe a period in which Satan isn't deceived and Jesus reigns and things are better than they were in John's day. But I believe that the way Jesus reigns is through us, and through his word, and through us preaching his word. So let's try to establish that from the text of Micah. Micah chapter 4, verse 3 says, "He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, in another place, I've tried to make the case that even though we think this cannot possibly be, we cannot possibly be living in the days of swords into plowshares because there's just so much war. That we see the news and every night it's talking about war, and every night it's talking about ISIS and terrorism and violence and the prospects of World War III erupting in Russia or Ukraine or Israel or whatever. And yet, people who are not at all devoted or loyal to the Bible have said that the mainstream media has its own interests in letting us think that the world is a terrible and uncertain place and that we need strong governments to guide us and ensure our security. In fact, there are unbelievers who say that the media has an interest in making us all scared and fearful and uncertain, and they actually still believe that we do need a big government to make us secure. They just criticize the media for making us all feel uncomfortable until we get our big government. And among these writers, I've quoted a Harvard professor named Steven Pinker, who has written an article entitled, "Why Is There Peace?" And his point is, actually my point, using his article as a support for my point is, the pages of the Old Covenant reveal a very violent world dominated by demonic empires. And the people of Israel are shown to be totally faithless. They sacrifice their own children to false gods. They shed the blood of their neighbors. It's a bloody and vicious place, the pages of the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, things are different. Nobody alive at the time of Christ could ever have imagined that our farms and fields would be so fruitful as to be able to supply the needs of 7 billion human beings. That's just extraordinary in that case, just by itself. And out of 7 billion human beings, according to the CIA, only 30,000 are members of ISIS, and the vast majority of human beings on this life live out a full life in peace, dying of natural causes when they're 70 or 80 years old. And in the Old Testament, according to the best anthropologists and scholars, the average life expectancy was like about 30 years. Because people were enslaved, they were deported, they were starved out by deliberate famines, and life was short and violent and insecure. And life today is completely different. The prophet Micah, if he were to travel through time and see our day today, would say, "My prophecy has been fulfilled. This has happened." It's not likely that he expected absolute sinless perfection. Or even if he did expect sinless perfection, it's clear from other prophets that's not what the Spirit was teaching, because we know, for example, in Isaiah 65, which prophesies the new heavens and the new earth, that in that period of time known as the new heavens and the new earth, there is still death and there is still sin, and people could still be accursed by God. So the period of the millennium, or the messianic age, or the spears into plowshares age, or the vine and fig tree age, whenever that is not an age of sinless perfection. And so that's why Micah tells us that during this time, the Messiah is going to have to judge among many people and rebuke strong nations. Now, in your conception, when you answer the question, what is the next event on the Bible prophecy timeline, if you say one of the next events, maybe following the coming of Christ, the second coming, is the messianic age when Jesus reigns from a throne in Jerusalem, do you imagine really that in that day that there is still going to be Vladimir Putin and Russia and Donald Trump and the United States, or what's his name in North Korea? Or what's his name in Iran? All these violent, warmongering nations are still going to exist in the millennium after the coming, the second coming of Christ, when Satan is bound and not deceiving anybody? Why is it, or when is it, that Jesus, the Messiah, has to rebuke strong nations? When do these nations exist? And when are they strong, and why do they need to be rebuked, and why do they need to be judged? Let's establish the meaning of those words, judge and rebuke, by looking at the way that Hebrew word is used in other places in the Bible. Micah 4:3 says, "He shall judge among many people." What does it mean to judge? Well, it means pretty much what we think it means today. It means to look at two parties in a courtroom and say, you're guilty, you're innocent, and then to impose a punishment on the guilty party. What does that mean in terms of many people and strong nations in Micah 4, verse 3? Well, let's look at just the way that word, the word shafat, I'm not a Hebrew expert. I just have a concordance. I just have these, you know, typical Bible study aids. The word is found about 200 times in the Old Testament. Let's just look at the way Ezekiel uses the word. Another prophet, like Micah, speaking 500 years before Christ was born. What does he mean? What does he say when he uses that Hebrew word that Micah uses in chapter 4, verse 3? Ezekiel 7:3. Now, I hope you're like me. I like going through the Bible and looking up verses. I like hearing the verses. So I'm just going to read these verses to you. Get these verses in your mind so that you have a concept in your mind of what it means when in this future age, at least future for Micah, this age, the Messianic age, that Jesus is going to be judging between different people. Ezekiel 7 verse 3. Ezekiel 7 has three different times where that Hebrew word shafat is used. Verse 3, now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. Well, that doesn't sound good. One wonders, is there going to be anger, the anger of God in the millennium? And is God going to be judging people for abominations? And if so, how does that make the millennium radically different from today? The second occurrence in Ezekiel 7 is verse 8. I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, will recompense thee for all thine abominations. Sort of a repetition of verse 3. Then verse 27, the king shall mourn, the prince shall be clothed with desolation, the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled, I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, that's an interesting verse, because the Bible often speaks of a messianic age as an age in which everybody knows the Lord. And some people say, well, we can't be in the Messianic age now because not everybody knows the Lord. And knowing there is taken to mean some kind of conversion experience in which people actually worship God. But here, the people who will know that I am the Lord, arguably, are those who are being judged and recompensed for their abominations with the fury and wrath of God upon them. And they know that I am the Lord. They know that the Lord is God because he's destroyed them. Well, that's an interesting verse. The next chapter, Ezekiel 11, has a couple of references, a couple of verses with that Hebrew word for judge. Ezekiel 11:10, ye shall fall by the sword, I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, there's that same connection between being judged and knowing the Lord. Then the next verse, verse 11, this city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. Clearly a threat to unbelief and lawlessness. And we wonder, or I wonder, is there unbelief and lawlessness in the millennium? And if so, how does it differ from today? Ezekiel 16:38. This is an ugly verse. I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. The whole chapter, chapter 16 of Ezekiel, is not family reading, I guess I could put it that way. Ezekiel 17:20, I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. The word plead is the same Hebrew word that's translated elsewhere and so far as judge. In the law, that is, in today's courts of law in the United States, there's a word, a term called pleadings, and that's the paperwork that the two parties bring before the court, their brief, if you will. Plead here, in this sense, you could plead for your client if you're the defense attorney, or you could plead against the defendant if you're the prosecuting attorney. God says, I'm going to plead, and that means he's going to judge because he's going to set forth the facts that warrant your judgment, your destruction, if you will. Ezekiel 18:30, Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgression, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Judgment means bringing ruin upon people who need to repent of their transgressions. Now, is this the kind of thing that's going on in your conception of the millennium? Ezekiel 20 has a couple of occurrences. In verse 35 and 36, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. In other words, there I will show you what you have done wrong. I will lay out the indictment and pass the sentence against you. Like as I pleaded, verse 36, that's that same word, judge. As I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And as he pled with his fathers in the wilderness, those were the generation that were destroyed, that were not allowed to enter into the promised land. Ezekiel 21:30, shall I cause it to return into a sheath? What gets returned into a sheath? A sword. I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. Judge thee. Doesn't sound good. Ezekiel 22:2, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Here, judging is like pleading, showing her abominations, demonstrating the evidence that leads to a conviction and a sentence. Ezekiel 23:24, they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, and wheels, and with an assembly of people, which shall set against thee the buckler and the shield and the helmet round about. I will set judgment before them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgments. That sounds like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 10, in which he talks about God sending the Assyrian army to judge, and in this case it means to destroy Israel. And again, in the same chapter, Ezekiel 23, verse 36, the Lord said moreover to me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Ahola and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations. In other words, here's the pleading, here's the reason why you're going to be destroyed. Ezekiel 24:14, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. That's the sword that's being sent to execute God's judgment. Ezekiel 33:20, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways. In other words, go back up to Bloody City in Ezekiel 22:2. Israel is the Bloody City in many occasions in the Old Testament, and that's why God is sending the Assyrians or the Babylonians to judge them. And God is simply giving Israel what they deserve, almost an eye for an eye kind of a thing. Israel, the bloody city, deserves Assyria, the bloody army. Skip a couple of verses here. Just go to Ezekiel 35:11. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. In other words, God is known by the display, the spectacle of judgment and destruction. Ezekiel 36:19, I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. Ezekiel 38:22, I will plead, there's that word translated plead this time, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. Well, that's an interesting word. I mean, that phrase indicates that the word plead does not merely mean to show them their transgressions, to declare them, to read the bill of indictment, but to show them their sins by the judgment, that the judgment shows them their sins. You're attacked with pestilence and with blood and with the sword. Well, that's the judgment you deserve because of what you do, what you have done. Your ways of violence are judged with appropriate ways of violence, with appropriate judgment of violence. But the whole verse reads, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. Ezekiel 44:24, and in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. That's the way it should be, and that, I maintain, is what we should be doing today. We should judge the nations according to God's judgments. We should keep God's laws, and we should speak to the nations in terms of God's word and render judgments, make the pleading, make the declaration. Ezekiel's told several times, declare their sins. And that's how God judges. God judges by our faithful preaching and by the visible demonstration of his judgments when they reject the preaching and continue in their sins and judgment comes upon them. So Micah says in someday in the future, Micah's future, he, the Messiah, will judge among many people. And that has to do with declaring sin and judging sin, passing sentence and destroying the evildoers. Does that take place in the millennium after Jesus comes a second time? I mean, isn't that the world of unrestrained joy and blessing and no more tears and no more sadness? Let's face it, it's a sad thing, or it should be considered a sad thing from one perspective. It's a good thing when God is vindicated. It's a good word. It's a good thing when his word is shown to be true. But on the other hand, if God judges the United States, we're going to be part of, we're going to feel the effects of that. If God judges China, and at this point, it's a debatable proposition whether China is worse than the United States or the United States is worse than China. But in the past, China was always, it was always Red China and Communist China, and it was a very bad place. Mao Zedong murdered 76 million Chinese during his years of great revolution and great leap forward and whatever else he called his socialist disasters. Millions of people and communist tyranny, that's bad. It deserves to be destroyed. Maybe in some sense Mao has already been destroyed, and maybe in some sense communism is being destroyed. Christianity is thriving. But if China were destroyed in a much more spectacular and evident judgment, which maybe at this point it doesn't deserve as much as the United States, but I keep digressing, I keep qualifying. If China were destroyed, were judged today, let's say they were building a nuclear bomb and it accidentally discharged and destroyed their economy. Well, we would feel that punishment as well. The destruction of the Chinese economy would have a ripple effect around the world, and it would cause consequences that you and I would feel, painful consequences. So we could be sad at that kind of a judgment. But to some, in some people's minds, after Jesus comes, there will be no more sadness and no more tears. Well, people do have tears when their nation is destroyed. And if God is judging, if God is engaged in judgment, well, there will be tears. And so it's our assignment. Our homework assignment is to understand all these verses and to reconcile them. Let's consider the second word in Micah chapter 4, verse 3. He shall rebuke strong nations afar off. What does that word rebuke mean? Well, it's not unlike the word judge. And the reason I say that is because in Hebrew prophecy, which has a very poetic flavor to it, very poetic structure, there is a concept of called parallelism, in which one concept is stated in two slightly different but parallel ways. And so for Micah to say he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations, he's basically saying the same thing. But we could look more specifically at that Hebrew word, rebuke, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce Hebrew for you. But as they always say, there's an app for that.
Yachach.
There you go, Strong's number 3198, the Hebrew word for rebuke. And I've selected a few here. Habakkuk 1:12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Well, here we have the word judgment, and then the last word, correction, is that Hebrew word, which is rebuke in Micah 4, verse 3. Correction, rebuke, judgment, pretty much the same concept, but a slightly different word. Micah 6:2, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, or you might say the Lord's lawsuit, and ye strong foundations of the earth, For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. Well, the word plead there is actually the word rebuke, not the word judge, which we saw above is sometimes translated plead. So that tells you we're dealing with the same concept. Amos 5:10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. So to rebuke is to speak uprightly. To rebuke is to speak against evil. Ezekiel 3:26, I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and not to be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. Here God is sentencing them to punishment by silencing the person who might reprove them or rebuke them. And like Jonah, Jonah was sent to rebuke and reprove, but they listened. They heard what Jonah said, and they repented, which was Jonah's fear. But here, God says, I'm not going to send a Jonah. I'm not going to send a prophet. I'm not going to send a reprover or a rebuker, because I've already decided they are a rebellious house. They're toast. Jeremiah 2:19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Now, how is it that your sins reprove thee? Well, the verse continues, know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. The more our sin becomes an addiction, and the more our sin becomes a habit, we sense, just like a man who is addicted to pornography and shoplifting or gambling and his life is in despair, he's in despair. He knows that his gambling is destroying his family, destroying his life. His own backslidings reprove him, and he feels the indictment. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Let us reason together is literally let us rebuke together. Let us exchange pleadings. We might use that word pleading. Let's have our court here and let's see which side prevails. And the prevailing side, of course, is God. And if we do the right thing in this court, we plead guilty and we come under the sentence of God, which is to repent. And then our sins, though they be as scarlet, shall be as white as snow. Isaiah 2:4 is basically the same verse as Micah 4:3 and has the same Hebrew word for rebuke, that he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. Isaiah 11:3 and 4, two occasions of the use of that word rebuke, and shall make of him, this is the Messiah, of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge. That's the same word as in Micah 4:3. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. That's the same words as in Micah 3. So we know we're talking about the Messiah. He will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. And there, it has almost an opposite meaning, but it's the same Hebrew word, judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So in this case, when God makes a judgment between the wicked and the innocent, between the powerful and the poor, and the arrogant and the meek, when God judges the powerful, he condemns them to destruction, but when he judges the poor, he supports and defends them. When he rebukes strong nations who are evil, he leads them to judgment and destruction. But when he reproves with equity the meek of the earth, then he establishes them in the land. When the guilty are rebuked, well, it says, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Isaiah 29:21, that make a man an offender for a word and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. We saw that above. With the word judge, judging at the gate. Here it's reproving at the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. In other words, not giving the not guilty verdict to the just, giving the not guilty verdict to the unjust because you got paid something, which is the bribe of very little consequence in the long term when measured against the real issues, God's real standard of judgment, and the long-term prosperity of your nation. Isaiah 37:4, it may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. God will say no, God will negate, God will reprove the words of the political messenger. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loveth, he rebukes, or he correcteth, even as the father, the son in whom he delighteth. Proverbs 9:7, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Why is that? Because if you rebuke a wicked man, and he is wicked, he won't repent, and your rebuke will be a waste. And as Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they'll just turn and chew you up. Proverbs 9:8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Proverbs 15:12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Proverbs 19:25, smite a scorner, and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. Now, there's two categories here of Proverbs. One says, rebuke not a scorner. A scorner doesn't love the one that reproveth him. I don't think that the proper way to interpret Solomon here is to say we're not really going to reprove a scorner, because God does reprove scorners. God sends prophets to reprove scorners, even though he knows they're not going to repent. What Solomon is saying is, just like Jesus said in Luke 22, in the past I sent you out to preach the gospel, and you could depend on people giving you hospitality and giving you something to eat on your journey. But now things are going to be different. Now you're going to start experiencing persecution, so you better sell your clothing and buy a sword. Jesus wasn't actually saying to walk through the streets of Jerusalem naked with a sword. What he was saying is that hard times are coming. And so when he says you need to sell your stuff and buy a sword, he wasn't really saying to buy a sword or use a sword. And the apostles, there's no evidence they did buy a sword or ever used a sword. And when they said, we have two swords already, like a little puppy dog trying to please his master, Jesus says, I've had enough. You guys just don't understand what I'm trying to say at this point. And they didn't. They didn't understand really until their eyes were opened after the resurrection. But my point is, we're not to not reprove a scorner. We're to understand that a scorner will not necessarily come to a pleasant agreement with you when you do rebuke him. Okay, that was the point I was trying to make in that long, lengthy digression. We're not literally supposed to never reprove a scorner. God wants us to reprove scorners, but be prepared for what might be a bad reaction. But if you rebuke those who have understanding, they will appreciate the correction. They will appreciate your exposing their blind spot, and they will thank you for correcting them. Proverbs 24:25, but to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. Proverbs 25:12, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. That's the same word as in Micah 4:3, rebuke strong nations afar. 28:23, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Like if you're a woman and you go to a store to buy a new dress and you say, how does this make me look? And the salesperson says, oh, you look great. When actually you look really stupid, but the salesperson wanted to make a sale and get a commission. If you say, well, I don't think it really makes you look very good, you're happier with that rebuke, if you will, a correction in your fashion choice than someone who just flatters you. And finally, in the last, in Proverbs 30, verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Reprove means to correct, to show a deficiency. The psalmist speaks about rebuke in Psalm 6, verse 1, Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. The parallelism there means that rebuke and chasten are pretty much synonymous. But rebuking in anger, well, we can understand why David did not want that to happen. In another psalm, Psalm 38, David says the same thing. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Psalm 94:10, he that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct or rebuke? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? So here, correction and chastising are clearly parallel, and so rebuke has the sense of speaking a message to people who deserve destruction. Solomon says, don't rebuke those who deserve destruction, but as again I say, what he means is you can expect a less than enthusiastic response to your rebuke, but we're still commanded to rebuke. To Israel, or about Israel, Psalm 105:14 says, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake. And that same verse is found in 1 Chronicles 16:21, chronicling the history of Israel. He suffered no man to do them wrong, he reproved kings for their sakes. That's the same verse as in Micah 4:3, he reproved kings who were going to do Israel wrong. Are there kings who are going to do nations wrong in the millennium? That's my question. Okay, there are other verses there on this page where you're looking right now. And hopefully you can not only check those verses out and look at the context, make sure I'm doing justice to the exposition we have here. But I think what we can see here is the prophetic interpretation, and I'm not going to say I think I'm right, but I understand if you might not agree with that, but I'm setting it before you for your consideration. I hope you'll give it a Berean look, that is to say that you'll search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true. But I believe that as kings and priests, according to 1 Peter 2, our job is to rebuke the nations. We are Christians, we are a holy nation, and we're to rebuke and judge other nations according to the word of God. In Micah chapter 4, verse 2, the word that goes from Jerusalem, that is the word that comes from God. According to that word, we are to rebuke and judge nations. Of course, we leave the actual vengeance to God. And the more we do this, we will have even more peace than we have now. In the last 2,000 years, Christianity has judged nations. Christians, I put it this way, the Messiah has judged nations through the church. I don't mean the Roman Catholic Church, the institutional church. I mean the Messiah has judged nations through believers. The Messiah has judged and rebuked nations through priests and kings who are reigning with Christ. We are a holy nation. That is to say, we're not a secular nation, we're a holy nation. Christians are not a secular people, they're a holy nation. All other nations, any group of people who distinguish themselves from the holy nation of 1 Peter 2 are wrongful to do so. They're an apostate nation. They're setting themselves up in opposition to God's only legitimate nation. And our job is to rebuke those nations that are not simply a part of the holy nation of 1 Peter 2. And that's been done. Many, many Christians have died rebuking the nations in the sense of unchristian, false political entities, entities of war and entities of theft. Christians have spoken out. They have rebuked those governments. And some of them have made changes in the government. Some of them have just been martyred by those governments who didn't want to hear what they were told. And not that they were disobeying Solomon. They knew that Solomon said, if you rebuke a scorner, you're going to get flack. But they said, it's my duty to rebuke. It's my duty to judge. So I'm going to do that, even though I know I'm going to get flack. On the other hand, a lot of changes have taken place. Governments today are a lot less lethal, generally speaking. There are exceptions, of course. There are places where work needs to be done, rebukes need to be made, judgment needs to take place. But the world is incomparably more peaceful than it was before the coming of the Messiah 2,000 years ago. Paul told Timothy to pray for the powers that be, that we might lead quiet and peaceful lives. And compared to the Old Testament, we do lead quiet and peaceful lives, although all of us can imagine more quiet and more peace, less tyranny, fewer dictatorships, and less nations that are worthy of rebuke. But if that's our goal, if we take these verses seriously, we will rebuke and judge nations, and they will be be more peaceful. We will experience the quiet life of the vine and fig tree society. There will be fewer people to make us afraid. There will be fewer excuses for the media to mislead us and to manipulate us into buying products or voting for politicians because we think we're in such a terrible predicament and that only politicians can rescue us and save us and give us salvation and security. So I pose the question, are we commanded in this age to give thanks to God for incomparable peace and the unimaginable progress that has been made toward fulfilling Micah's vine and fig tree prophecy? And are we to continue to reign as kings and priests and rebuke and judge nations according to the word of the Lord? Or are we to sit passively, watching things get worse and worse, and waiting for the second coming of the Messiah, the second advent of the Christ, as though the first advent of the Christ was not enough? That's my question. I hope you'll leave a comment at the bottom of this page and give me your answer. And together, let's be like the Bereans and search the scriptures every day to see if these things are true.